He's rich in mercy and great in love. Brother Ross, would you ask God's blessing on me? I'll let you all in on a secret this morning. Arnold and I got together in our planning, and he said that he would read half of this big long song of 52 verses, and I would read half, and then we would permit David to use up all of the time in giving the sense of it.
We thought
also,
so too.
Yes, it gives the understanding. But now we do not mean by that that you, brethren, will not have the opportunity to express yourself. But we're actually robbing our dear brother to my left of his time. And we're going to give it all to David. And I know he said he'd like to get an early start for home. So we'll send him home with a boom. We have been very, very deeply blessed by these psalms. My own soul has rejoiced in God my Savior with the psalms. And the Lord has helped us, wherein we're glad. So let us turn to the 89th psalm. Oh, and by the way, we switched this even for our dear brother David. It should have been the 88th. So, I'll go first.
Please do. Please.
It's hard for me to read this without singing it, really. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand. High is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant, With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate me. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I have set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.
Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes, and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached. O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen.
Brother David.
It was very kind of my brethren, of course, to make all these arrangements about graciously giving me the whole psalm. I hadn't heard anything about it. But it is a large psalm with a very, very broad spread. It was written for instruction. The word Masko in the title, Masko of Ethan, the Ezrahite. Masko means instruction. There are a number of psalms with this word at the top of the page, at the top of the psalm, rather. And in these cases, it definitely and distinctly means that it's for instruction. Two scriptures tell us, you can look them up. You can find one of them will be in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, that this Ethan, the Ezrahite, was one of Solomon's wisest men. As a matter of fact, it says that Solomon was wiser than he, meaning that he was right up there in the same class. In the second scripture, it says that Ethan was one of the chief singers of Israel, so he must have been amongst the Levite or the Levitical singers. Now, this would put him back at the time of Solomon, and probably he outlived the death of Solomon and saw the kingdom divided. He knew, of course, of the covenant which God made with David, because he would be in on that as well. We have that, of course, in 2 Samuel. And I'm sure we're all very well acquainted with it. The background, however, is interesting, because God made this covenant with David at a time when David was thinking in his heart to build God a house. And he called in his prophet, Nathan. And to Nathan, David confided that he would love to make a temple, a house for the Lord. Nathan agreed without having consulted the Lord. It's sort of one of those interesting little things. Nathan seemed to agree, but then when Nathan went away and God spoke to him, he came back to David and he said, sorry, we're going to have to back up a little bit on that one. God is not going to allow you to make him a house, but he has asked me to tell you that he will make you a house, the sure house of David. Now, this doesn't mean a building, a house to live in. But when you read in Scripture the house of David, it means the whole genealogical descendancy of David, the dynasty of David, the genealogical tree, the offspring of David in the royal line. The word is used many, many times in Scripture in this connection. Now, this psalm is really a reaffirmation of that covenant which God made with David. Now, so far as the covenant with David himself and his line was concerned, it was unconditional. Now, you're probably going to contradict me on that when you get to the second part of the psalm, but just think. God did not ask David for anything. He said, I will. And I think six or seven times in that covenant in 2 Samuel, we get those words, I will. In this psalm, we have the words faithfulness and loving kindness. Now, they're not always translated by those words, but each one of these words, loving kindness and faithfulness, each one of them is mentioned seven times. Seven is the number of divine completeness, divine consummation, divine fullness. Loving kindness, if you're jotting down notes, is mentioned in verse 1, verse 2, verse 14, verse 24, 28, 33, and 49. Now, in one of those places, that is verse 49, it is translated by mercy or mercies, but it's the same word. It's the word for loving kindness. And then the word faithfulness is mentioned seven times. Now, here again, there is some deviation in the translation of it into English. It is mentioned in verse 1, 2, 5, 8, 24, 33, and 49. In the latter, it's called truth. Truth. Now, that may seem far from faithfulness as far as we're concerned, but actually it isn't, because the Hebrew word is a word which means firmness, security, or stability. For example, in Psalm 37, verse 3, there's a good deal goes before it, but then comes the statement, and verily thou shalt be fed. And the word verily there, which in English is truth, the word verily there is a translation of that same word faithfulness. In other words, God will faithfully feed you. He cannot fail. That's a nice verse. Many people these days are going through times of real strain and concern about job security or insecurity, about the future and what the future holds for us in terms of our ability to care for our families, our loved ones, and with your dollar happens to be going up, but don't worry, it won't always go up, though I hope for your sake it does. But I think if you stop to think of what a dollar would buy 10 years ago and what the same dollar will buy now, you will see that a good deal of the going up is really bookwork and not actuality. Look at the cost of a postage stamp. Look at the cost of a cup of coffee. It isn't that coffee's any dearer. It's that the money that you have is worth less. And so everything else goes down, but God says it doesn't matter what goes down, and it doesn't matter what happens. You will be faithfully fed, and that is not your faith, that is God's faithfulness. Verily thou shalt be fed. It is a word in Proverbs 12:22, which speaks of faithful or honest dealing with our fellow men. He acted faithfully with them, truly, and this is the way God acts. If he speaks, he will maintain his truth. Now, these are the two words on which the Davidic covenant was established. God's faithfulness, his truth, the absolute infallibility of his word, and that was reinforced with an oath to David. He swore to David, strengthening it. But why? How could God ever say things like this in view of David's failure, even, and Solomon's failure, which God knew before it ever happened, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who became king, his folly and absolute childishness, and many of the other kings who were downright wicked, including, for example, the men who preceded Josiah, Ammon, Manasseh, and a host of others, men of great failure, men of great weakness, men of great wickedness, men of great folly. How could God maintain in faithfulness a covenant to such men and with such men? And the answer is his loving kindness. His loving kindness. Now, this is a word which doesn't appear in the New Testament. But we do have an equivalent word, and it is mercy. Mercy. And so the whole psalm is based and hangs around that. Look at the beginning. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Now that is that word, loving kindness. I will sing of the loving kindnesses of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. There are the two words. They come together in four of the seven occasions. They seem to be like brothers walking hand in hand, the mercy of God based or loving kindness of God working out in his covenant relationships, his faithfulness, or his faithfulness based on his mercy. Even when David failed, as for thy mercies, they fail not. I think that's the answer. Now, Ethan was obviously looking forward to a time in the future. Because while the first part of the psalm speaks of God's covenant with David and his unbreakable, unshakable faithfulness in that covenant, and we've been looking back at that, nonetheless, when we come to verse 30, he says, if his children forsake me and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. In other words, I will deal with them in discipline. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break. The three words come together there in connection with the failure of some of David's personal descendants. God says, I will not alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon. And as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Now, immediately following that, we have a mourning confession by Ethan, no doubt prophetic. But then hast thou cast us off and abhorred? Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servants, and so on. Remember that immediately on the death of Solomon, the nation was divided, the nation of Israel. 10 tribes led by a runaway slave who had nothing to do with the generations of David. His name was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a political agitator. He had been a slave under Solomon, to somebody, not necessarily Solomon. He was a political agitator. As such, the equivalent of the Israelitish FBI had got on his track, and he took off for Egypt, and he stayed in Egypt through all the lifetime of Solomon. As soon as Solomon was dead, and a weakling came to the throne, Rehoboam, Jeroboam came back, and he started agitating. I believe that this was a satanic attempt to undermine the coming Messiah, the seed of David, to overthrow the kingdom and to set up something in opposition to God's covenant. Satan has always been doing that. Jeroboam divided the nation, and he got 10 out of 12 tribes to follow him. We have no part in David. To your tents, O ye men of Israel. We have nothing to do with the son of Jesse. Now, David is dead. They're talking about the line of David. That was what Satan was trying to destroy. But he only got 10 tribes. The other 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, around Jerusalem, with the Levites and the priests, who were not considered a tribe in the sense of inheriting land because they had no inheritance, they stayed with the kingly line because that's where the temple stayed. That's where the Ark of the Covenant stayed. Covenant, covenant. The covenant with David, the covenant with Moses. The covenant with David concerned 3 things. My land, my king, my throne. And they were given to David. Now, Jeroboam completely failed. There were 10 separate dynasties in the north. Not one of them was descended from David. One overthrew another, Omri. And a host of others. Slaves suffocated one. In one case, they suffocated the king, and his slave reigned in his stead. 10 distinct dynasties, not one of them descended from David. There was no temple. There was no priesthood. He built a temple, but it wasn't God's temple. He had a golden calf in the north at Dan. He had one in the south at Bethel. He said, you don't even need to go to Jerusalem to worship. Well, what about priests? Oh, we'll make priests. No problem at all. Sometimes we do this too, don't we? We leave God's order, and we think we can circumvent the principles of God. And we start selecting men and putting men in places in ways that God never used. I'm talking now about the church. We make elders, but God says no. The Holy Ghost makes them. We choose men to be our leaders, but God says, no, I choose, I raise up. And we're forgetting some of these things, brethren and sisters. And they lead to disaster, no matter how clever we think we are. We can never make plans to go around God. So, the kingdom is divided, but the Davidic line is continued. And in spite of individual failure, God maintains a son of David on the throne, right through to King Josiah. You remember the, talking about it last night, whatever night, no, the night before last. I get so things so telescoped these days, speaking in the morning, not at night, and then the next night, not in the morning, and I don't know when I was speaking about what. But Josiah brought that great and remarkable revival about. But God had already said through Huldah, the prophetess, I am going to bring desolation on this land, but because you have humbled your heart in your youth, I will not bring it in your days. But I will bring it in the days of your son. And so, when Josiah died, they put his son on the throne. The king of Egypt interfered. He was the leading boss king around at those times. Babylon and Egypt were fighting for supremacy. Israel was juggling between the two and trying to back Egypt against Babylon to save herself, and trying to base Babylon against Egypt to save herself, and it didn't work. She was caught between the hammer and the anvil. The Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho, came in, and he set up a king. The king of Babylon came in, he took him down and put another one up. Some of these men lasted 2 months, some of them lasted 3 months, one of them lasted about 11 years, something like that. And it was a mess. From there to the end, the son of Josiah was the last reigning, legitimate king of Israel. And from then until now, there has been not only no priest and no offering, but there has been no prince and no king. I think it's important to know this. You may think that this is a long way from the psalm, but it really isn't. Because, you see, we read right in this psalm, don't we? Look at verse 18, which shows us that the psalm is going away beyond David. The Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our king. Now, the Holy One of Israel never was David, nor Solomon, nor Josiah, nor Hezekiah, nor Joash, nor any of these men. They never could have called him the Holy One of Israel. That title was reserved for Jehovah, for God. The Holy One of Israel is our king. And down at verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn. Firstborn. Firstborn doesn't mean that our Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Word, was born. It speaks of position and not generation. It speaks of the place of honor. Higher than the kings of the earth, which speaks to me of his exaltation, and therefore the firstborn here is probably referring to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstborn from among the dead, rejected by Israel, he is made the firstborn from among the dead, and he is higher than the kings of the earth, for God has given him a place far above all principalities and powers, things present, things to come. He has given him the name which is above every name. He has seated him at the very pinnacle of glory, far above all names and powers and authorities. And so it's quite obviously the final fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is one rather interesting verse or two that I think, keep your finger in Psalm 89 and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. You'll remember, of course, that I told you, or do you, that I told you the other evening that throughout the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah had been prophesying, along with a couple of other prophets, of course. Look at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Jehoiakim, by the way, he was the son of Josiah. This Coniah was the man that was put on the throne by the king of Babylon. Some places he's called Jeconiah, here he's called Coniah. But look, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land whereto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. The genealogical tree, so far as rule and reign is concerned, was at that point cut off by God. Write this man childless. He shall not rule, and nobody of his descendants shall rule. And I don't want to take up time in turning you to Matthew chapter 1, but I hope that you will go, and don't by any means let anybody ever tell you that those genealogies should be cut out of the Gospels as wearisome nonsense that don't have any meaning for us today. By the way, we had missionaries in a different language in Angola, modernist missionaries, who, when they were translating the Bible into another language, the Ubuntu language, said, we're not going to translate any of these genealogies, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New, because they don't mean a thing to the Africans. And they never will mean a thing. They're just as inspired as John 3:16. Let's not take anything out of God's Word, because remember what God says. Anybody who adds to it, all the curses will be added to him, and anybody who takes from it, his name will be taken out of the book of life. And so they are extremely important. And when you get to Matthew, you read the genealogical tree right down through Josiah, Jeconiah. Then you have two names, and then you have Zerubbabel, the man who was born in Babylon. You remember the last time I spoke? Zerubbabel was born in Babylon under the ministry of Daniel, and he with Ezra, Joshua the high priest, and others came back to the land, but he didn't come as a king. He came as a civil governor. Now, after Jeconias, the line is cut off. And who's the next? The Lord Jesus, the direct lineal descendant of David by another line. And as we find the genealogies, we put the genealogies of Matthew and of Luke together, we discover why there are two genealogies. One was Mary's, one was Joseph's. He had to be given Joseph's to make him the legitimate heir to the throne, but he had to be Mary's, because he did not come from that blighted line that God had cursed. And Isaiah says, who shall declare his generation? That's the Messiah. For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? That's where he was reading. And that's where he finished reading. Who shall declare his generation? Think of it. This was Messiah, Jesus the Christ. But he died at 33 years of age. And he had no natural offspring. So who shall declare his generation? Who will take his place? Who's his successor? He doesn't have any successor. But he does have a generation. Now says the Ethiopian eunuch, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be cut off too? I want to identify myself with him in death. But he was raised up, and the Ethiopian went back to Ethiopia to declare the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he became one of God's children through Jesus Christ and a joint heir of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so are we, part of the royal line, and we shall reign with him too. We shall reign with him too. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And God's faithfulness maintains this because his mercy, his loving kindness, never fails.
Amen.
Never fails. But you must see this as fulfilled in Christ. And only in Christ. Because right at the birth of Christ, it speaks very, very sharply and clearly and decidedly, and he shall rule over my people Israel, right at his birth. These are the words. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was born, and, says the angel, he shall rule over my people Israel. When you come to Revelation, he comes out of heaven, his vesture dipped in blood, and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can't you hear Handel's great composition booming that out, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in all its glory and all its beauty? Mm-hmm. I don't understand how men and women can read these scriptures and read the promises of God to Israel of future glory under his Son, the Messiah, the Man of Sorrows, now exalted and glorified, and say, there's no future for Israel. I don't know how they have the nerve to say it.
Mm-hmm.
For if there is no future for Israel, then God has violated his own oath.
Mm.
And the Bible is full of the future.
Mm.
Now, that's the background of it. Let me just underline one or two things that are mentioned here by way of practical application. Notice the things that God speaks of in connection with this. Look at back to Psalm 89, verse 4. Thy seed will I establish forever. Of course, this seed is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the direct line was cut off, and you remember he says, after this Coniah, you will write him out as a man without family. None of his seed will sit on the throne. That's the end. That's the termination. That, by the way, was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when Israel's whole history was put in abeyance. And by the way, another thing, I keep deviating, but never mind. There is no living Jew today who has any proof of his genealogical tree, except one. They don't know who the priestly people are. They don't know who the seed of David is. Do you know why? Because God went out of his way, or rather, in maintaining his way, in AD 70, when Titus surrounded the city. Titus did not burn the temple. Josephus says clearly the Jews burned it in their rage and anger when they knew the city was going to be taken. To show him they would rather be burned up, the Jews threw fire into the temple and then went in and were burned along with the temple, and all the genealogical records were destroyed. And no Jew from then until now can trace their genealogical tree and give any proof of it except one. You know who the living Jew is who has his genealogical tree stamped by divine inspiration? That is the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And the living Jew is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he's the only one. The only one. And God has imprinted it on the pages of his word. Son of David, with right to the throne. Son of Abraham, with a right to the land. And that means the whole land, including West Bank and the whole package, right to the river Euphrates. Those two, Abraham, the covenant was to give the land. David, the covenant was to give the throne. And the seed was Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Son, our Lord. Aren't you glad that you're associated with him?
Amen.
We have a tremendous future ahead of us. So, thy seed will I establish forever. Build up thy throne to all generations. You don't need to worry whether you're great-great-great-grandparents came over in the Mayflower or not, because some of the people who came in the Mayflower were a pretty shoddy bunch. There were people just like everybody else. There were good and bad among them. And maybe if somebody of your people came over in the Mayflower, they might have been some of the bad ones. So I would forget that if I were you. We can trace our spiritual genealogy straight up to the man on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's better than all of the rest. The heaven shall praise thy wonders, and so on. Look at verse 7, and I thought that I noticed our brother Charles here giving it emphasis. He can do that very nicely without saying very much. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his holy ones, his saints, his holy ones, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Brother Arnott was emphasizing very strongly last night, and rightly so, that those who are identified with God and his Christ must be holy. It is just as true that those who are identified and associated with God and his Christ and who are the assembly of his sanctified ones must be reverent. You know, brethren and sisters, I greatly fear that in backing away from a lot of the ritualism of some of the denominational churches to which we belonged or our forefathers belonged, in my case, I belonged to it with my parents, that kind of thing. And you know how you were taught, you don't whisper in church, you tiptoe in, the minister at the last minute comes out in his robes and you sing and you bow down and all the rest of it. I think in backing away from that rubbish, we have backed a bit far in the opposite direction.
Amen.
We are losing a sense of the awesomeness of being in the presence of God. We forget that when we claim he's here, he's in the midst. Would we act sometimes the way we act if we really thought the Lord God Almighty was there at the head of his own table? You know, I think that we should treat any place where the Word of God is read, I think we should treat that not the building, but the place where the Word of God is being read, I think we should treat it with somewhat more reverence and godly fear than we at present do. I remember as a boy when we'd have open-air meetings back in my hometown, speaking now of the north of Ireland, people I was associated with had one in a place called Gresham Street, which was beside Smithfield Market. Smithfield Market, you could buy everything and anything. It was kind of Paddy's Market, a kind of Petticoat Lane in London, or all sorts of rubbish. It was a rowdy place, and there were pubs all around it. And we'd go down and have an open-air meeting, and you might find 50, 100 people gathered around listening to the Word of God. You know, in those days, often drunk men would stagger up, take a look, and as soon as they heard that it was a gospel open-air meeting, you'd see them reach up and take their caps off. Drunk men, because it was instilled into us that when God's Word is being read, we show reverence. Now, we don't want to return to this bowing and scraping of Romanism and all the rest of it, but surely, surely, God is greatly to be feared. This is not cringing fear in case he hits us. This is reverential awe to be in the presence of God. When Isaiah saw the cherubim in the presence of God, he says they stood around that throne and they had 6 wings, but they only used 2 of them to fly with. The other 2, they covered themselves and they kept crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he says the very pillars trembled. You see, trembling to the Jews, that wasn't weakness. The pillars weren't trembling with weakness. That is a Jewish expression for humility. If you go to the Western Wall, they used to call it the Wailing Wall. The Jews will not like you if you call it the Wailing Wall anymore, because they say, now we've got Jerusalem, we won't wail anymore. Of course, they don't know that their greatest wailing is still ahead of them. Poor, poor things. But you will notice them with their little prayer books, and they stand before the wall, and they jig-jog back and forth, bending their knees from one foot to another while they rhyme. You know what that's for? That's their knees trembling, because there are verses which say, "I greatly tremble at thy word." And instead of standing trying to shake like this, they have been taught, little guys about this size, with their heads shaved and their little locks down the side, and little black caps on, and their fathers have told them, when you read the word of God at that sacred place, the nearest spot to the temple that we can get, you won't just stand with your little legs stiff. Remember what somebody said this morning, and outside I'm sitting down, but inside I'm still standing up? Well, this, they teach these children, when you are speaking to God from that little book, you will keep your legs moving. You're trembling in the presence of God. Now, to them, it's a formality. But, brother, doesn't this tell us something?
Mm-hmm.
We get up and we chatter and talk about everything under the sun 50 seconds after a meeting is closed.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes Satan rubs out. Those birds of the air are circling around to snatch away the seed.
Mm-hmm.
And we wonder why it doesn't have effect in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
He is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong like unto thee. By the way, when we come to Corinthians and we read that the women are to be covered, covering their glory, because this is the greatest compliment God ever paid women. A woman's hair is her glory. Her glory is not to be in competition with the glory of Christ in the church. Her glory is to be veiled, because it's the glory of the man. Only the glory of Christ is to be seen. And then he adds the words, because of the angels. Now, it has been said, and I hope that you won't think I'm being irreverent in going against some of my brethren in my interpretation of that, but they say that's because the angels are watching us. Probably they are. But why didn't he say, put away that evil, adulterous person because the angels are watching you?
Mm.
Why didn't he say, when two or three or five or six of you are up babbling there and nobody understands what you're saying, be quiet, because the angels are watching you? He doesn't use it in connection with anything else but the covering. And I think the angels he's talking about are the angels of Isaiah who stood in the presence of God covered.
Mm.
With twain they covered their faces and with twain they covered their feet. It's because, I believe, it's because of the example of the angels. Covering, you see, the name cherubim means bright, shining one. That's the word, glittering. It's not really a name, it's a sort of a description of them. And these bright, shining ones, standing before the radiance of the Shekinah glory, they covered their glory. No competition with God's glory at all. That's reverence. And so Paul says, the woman is to cover her glory because of the angels. The example that the angels gave you. I suggest it to you anyway.
Amen.
And it's no big bother either. It doesn't cost a lot of money. And I think it's something that is opposed in many places, not because of the cost, not because of, as they say, well, such a small thing, but because it's a big thing. It's an important symbol of order in the Church of God. Otherwise, there wouldn't be so much fuss about it. Who would care? But it's because it is important that there's so much opposition to it. It's one of the first things that gets overthrown. Now, he speaks of breaking Rahab in verse 10. That's Egypt, of course. And you'll remember that the king went down to try to get Egypt stirred up to help them against Babylon, and it was Egypt who put the second king on the throne. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, that's Egypt. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with a strong arm, the heavens are thine, and so on. Look at verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. You remember how these things we mentioned before are irreconcilable, humanly speaking. Mercy and truth? How can God be merciful and still be true when he said the soul that sinneth it shall die? Golgotha is the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And a soul which never sinned, a man, a person who never sinned, died for the sins of others, for the total satisfaction of God. And God's justice and God's judgment was reconciled to his mercy in truth. And no iota of God's truth, justice, or judgment was sacrificed in showing mercy to the sinner. But all was reinforced. And then immediately following that, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, and so on, because the Holy One of Israel is ruling.
Yes.
Now, no doubt there will be much comment from verse 38 to 45 is, of course, the desolation. Possibly this man, Ethan, was thinking prophetically in the first place of the division of the kingdom, the overthrow of the power of Rehoboam, the setting up of a man in his place, and so on. But it looks forward also to the Babylonish captivity, but oh, it looks much further than that. It looks forward to the sorrows of Israel and the profaned crown cast to the ground, and poor Israel, Jerusalem shall be compassed about with armies. Zechariah 14 says, the city shall be taken. The women rifled, the city rifled, the women raped, and a third of the city shall go away into captivity. Pray for the peace of Israel, brethren and sisters. God's habitation, it is going to be marred, it is going to be put through the horrors of the tribulation, and then they will say, thy kingdom come.
Thy
will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That will be the remnant. Now look at the voice of the remnant in the last few verses, and then I'm finished, and I'm sure you'll be glad. How long, Lord? We don't know how long. Wilt thou hide thy face forever? No. Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Yes. But it won't be forever. Look at verse 49. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses that thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Not all of Israel is going to say that. Those atheistic, communistic Jews, who are to a large extent the majority of Jewish people today, they're not God-fearing Jews, they're not practicing Jews, even in the land. David Ben-Gurion didn't accept the Bible as the Word of God at all. He accepted it as a mythical history of the people of Israel. Moshe Dayan didn't. Golda Meir didn't. These people were all extreme left-wing laborite socialists. And most of them total atheists or at least agnostics. This is not the voice of those people. This is the voice of the godly remnant. And they say, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. We are your servants. You swore to David in your truth. How I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. They feel reproach, they grieve, as John the Baptist did, as Christ did when he went into the waters associating himself with Israel, as he bore their sorrows upon his heart and went to the cross with them. They reproach the footsteps of thine anointed. Every insult that was offered to Christ, the godly remnant accepts. And so does the godly remnant of his people today. Outside the camp bearing his reproach. But it ends with, blessed be Jehovah forevermore. Amen and amen. That's the end of the Levitical book, as well as the end of the psalm.
Brethren, I realize that this psalm has really been brought before us in a great measure of fullness. But certainly there are some questions that you would like to have answered, or you may have some additional thought in connection with it. What thrilled me so much was in connection with the covenant. When he made it with Abraham, he said he couldn't swear by any greater, so he swore by himself. And we have two immutable things to rest our hope on, God's oath and his word. Oh, how short it is. No wonder we speak of it as our blessed hope, that it'll be brought into full fruition. Blessing even for the whole world. Way back in the end, we have a brother with his hand up. I believe his name is Clint. Speak up, my dear brother. You're back there, or you could come up front if you wish.